Luke chapter 13 contained many deep waters teachings. I mentioned last week that in our prayer gathering that week, it said, boy, those are hard. Those are some really hard lessons there that Jesus did. And we finished that last Sunday. Not that that's going to be the end of it, but Luke 13 was pretty concentrated. We finished with Christ serving in the role of a prophet in the end of chapter 13. The first thing he did is he sadly noted the location that he was going to die. The travel narrative going from Galilee through Samaria down to Judea down to Jerusalem. And he notes this is the place where the prophets of old were put to death for preaching the message of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. That's what the prophet said. They received the word, and so did Jesus in the exact same way. And in this process, he has given us a choice. It boils down to three words: repent or perish. Joni said to me last Sunday after church, she said, you know, you use that a lot. You've been really hammering that. I said, because it's important. Because for people who hear the gospel and they hear, ask Jesus into your heart because God has a wonderful plan for your life and he wants you to be happy and wealthy and wise. And that's Benjamin Franklin. Jesus said, repent, change your ways, turn away from the ways of the world, or you will die in your trespasses and sins. You will die apart from him. You will miss the narrow door that leads to him and be like those who stand outside pleading and knocking, let us in. Jesus also prophesied the coming destruction of Jerusalem. The stubborn Jewish leaders and the children of Israel, the people, had not learned their lesson. Roughly 600 years before Christ, in 586 B.C., the Babylonians had come down and destroyed Jerusalem. They pretty much destroyed all of Israel. They destroyed the temple. They took away everything. And it had been built back up. And Jesus said, you know what? It's going to happen again. About 35 years later, it did. He is an accurate prophet. Because they rejected Jesus as Messiah, the Son of God. The only one who served as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And because of that, there are consequences. A lot of pastors don't want to preach that because it is difficult. They want to hear uplifting stuff. Jesus was into the truth, and I have to follow his path. Our target passage today, when I started reading chapter 14, I went deja vu. We've been here before. This is stuff that we have covered before, yes, but different. We are going to see how Jesus deals and opens up new areas in the same situations, the same circumstances, dealing with the issues of pride and humility, how that affects our lives and our trajectory. So if you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, we're doing a pretty good chunk today, but it's two parts and it's part of a bigger unit. It was just too big to do at once. So we're looking at Luke 14, verses 1 through 11, starting in verses 1 and 2. Luke begins, one Sabbath when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. That's what I said, deja vu. How many times have we heard of him going, getting invited and going? And you go, Jesus, you know that they're here to attack you. You know they're going to watch you carefully. Why do you keep going? And it is because he is dealing with the leaders and pointing out their faults. Luke notes that Jesus repeatedly accepted these invitations. He also noted that in this case, it was a prominent Pharisee. We are not told a name. We don't know. When Nicodemus came to him in John chapter 3, he was a prominent Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. We don't know if this is a prominent Pharisee in the area, in the local synagogue. We're not told the location. It could be a Sanhedrin member. We don't know. But you get a sense here by how far along we are in the narrative of Jesus' life, that the Pharisees weren't inviting him anymore just to have a good time. There is a reason behind it. This Pharisee, it says, their means was to carefully watch him. He was being carefully watched. The Greek word behind that means that they were lurking. Stalking would be the word today. You know, when you hear the word stalker, you think about some crazy guy following a woman around and doing something like that, getting a stalker. These Pharisees were doing exactly the same thing of Jesus. They were following him around, trying to find evidence to get rid of him. So the case is set. Jesus is in this Pharisee's home, this prominent Pharisee's home. You know, all eyes are on him. In some of the passages that are in all three of the synoptics or in John, we get a case where the chosen did an episode on that. He did not on this. That's why I'm relying on paintings. Back in the Renaissance period of art, when these famous painters would have patrons, either the church, the Catholic Church, or rich people, and they quite often were hired to illustrate Bible stories. So this is the case. These are the Pharisees. This is the kind of situation that an artist saw this to be. Here's the setting. He says, there in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Now, this phrase, abnormal swelling of his body, the Greek word here translates dropsy. Have you heard dropsy before? Have you ever heard that? Dropsy is an old-fashioned word, what we would call today edema. Annie knows what that is, edema. Edema is swelling of the body. It's a pooling of bodily fluids. It can happen. It's not a disease. It's an indication of a problem in your body. It could be heart. It could be kidneys. It could be liver. But if you have swelling in your body like that, your doctor typically wants to know. Probably if you're over 50 and you go to a yearly annual physician or and have a checkup, what they will do at some point is they squeeze your ankles, right? You ever wonder why that is? Because they want to know if your ankles are puffed up, if you are retaining water, you're retaining fluid. This man, his whole body was retaining fluids. And it says, they're in front of him. That should give you just a little tip off of the situation here. Because the Jewish people, especially the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, considered someone with a disease was being punished by God. This was a judgment from God. They thought if you had dropsy, edema, it probably indicated that you had sexual sin in your life. That's what they attributed it to. So this was a sinner that was in the midst of these Pharisees. And you go, well, this is kind of odd right here. How could that be? Because in Luke chapter 5, after Levi, Matthew, was called from his tax booth, he put on a banquet, and Jesus went there, and the Pharisees were clicking their tongue. How could you eat with sinners? So what was the guy doing there? We saw in Luke chapter 7, Jesus was invited to a similar dinner party, and we learned that the guests were all reclining and facing forward, but sometimes people would walk in from the street, and they would stand along the wall to observe. They weren't invited. They weren't sent away. And they weren't supposed to talk. They weren't going to eat. They were simply there. And the sinful woman that they hinted was probably a prostitute, again, a sexual sin, came to Jesus, wet his feet with her tears, wiped him with her hair, and anointed his feet. And they criticized Jesus again. So with that as a background right here, what is this guy doing there? Most of the commentators say this is entrapment. Okay, this is like in the fall time when you know the mice are moving from the outside to the inside and you put traps and you put peanut butter or cheese. The situation of the Pharisees inviting him to dinner is the trap and the sick man is the cheese. And they put it right in front of him, okay? And so it sounds like this man didn't wander in, because if he did, he'd have been behind them at the wall. Jesus wouldn't have seen him. The whole situation smells of a setup. They were trying to set Jesus up. They wanted to have him do something that they found wrong so that they could write down in their notes and bring the Sanhedrin and get rid of this guy. Bring charges against him. That's the setting. That's where we are. Let's continue on now in verses 3 and 4. It says, Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law. He begins with a question. Jesus is an initiator. He is the God-man. God is an initiator. I mentioned this before. In 1 John, it says, we love him because he first loved us. God initiates the love. You read through the New Testament, and over and over and over, it uses the words called and chosen. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, we were born and dead in our trespasses and sins, but because of God's mercy and grace, he makes us alive. God is the initiator. We don't initiate anything. So Jesus is here, and he's in the midst of this trap environment, and he initiates a question. He is going to take charge. And he says, very simply, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He goes, I recognize your trap. I recognize your cheats. I'm going to ask you a question to tip you off. Is this lawful? You tell me. You've been judging me. You know, it says when Jesus and the disciples were walking on the Sabbath through a field and they picked a couple of grains. Oh, they're harvesting. They're breaking the Sabbath. And there were other situations that went on like this. They are asking directly. Jesus is asking them, what is your belief? What is your doctrinal position on this? And according to the rabbinic writings, only if someone was in extreme life-threatening condition were they supposed to be treated on the Sabbath. If you remember just a chapter ago in Luke 13, Jesus goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath and in walks this tipped over old lady. And Jesus goes to heal her in the Sabbath, the synagogue leader says, hey, there's 6 days that you can do stuff like this. Let's keep the Sabbath sacred. Why don't you wait till tomorrow to do that? It shows that legalism really has no place for compassion whatsoever. It is follow the rules, all right? Let him suffer. It doesn't matter. Because as long as you follow our rules, everything is good. So Jesus asked them, straight out, is it lawful? In the law of Moses, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? The response was, but they remained silent. They didn't answer. Zip it. Why didn't they? Because Pharisees had tried in the past to debate Jesus, to argue with him, and they were soundly defeated. They are arguing with God. It doesn't work out that way. Even in the book of Job towards the end, God says, have I ever asked for your advice? You know, and there are other places. In Romans chapter 9, it says, who are you to talk back to God? They don't say a word because they don't want to get caught looking foolish again. That's the old saying. It is better to remain silent and thought a fool than to open your mouth and dispel all doubt. They wouldn't answer. They didn't want to get trapped in their own trap. They knew Jesus was pretty crafty. Yeah, he's a pretty smart guy, the Son of God. So what happens? So Jesus gets up and it says, taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Whatever the reason this man was there, whether he wandered in and ended up in front of Jesus or they brought him there as the cheese, the man is healed. Now you look at this picture right here, and as I looked at this yesterday, I kind of chuckled because it almost looks like Jesus is tickling him, right? The guy, you know, he's round because he's full of fluid, and Jesus is touching him, and he's almost guffawing. And I thought, what was the artist thinking when he painted this scene like that? And then it came to me. This man is overjoyed. He has no MRI, no PET scan, no CAT scan. He has no way to get rid of this. And the healer has come. And despite the reason that he is there, he is being healed. And he is overjoyed about it. Should we not be overjoyed in the presence of the Lord? Boy, doesn't that challenge us? I'd like to see some of you sit there in a sermon and look like that. Not that you think I'm funny, but you're enjoying it and you're going, holy cow, this is Jesus. He takes the man and he heals him. It says, and he sends him on his way. If you remember back in Luke chapter 5, when some guys carried their buddy who was paralyzed to the house and they tear the roof apart and let him down, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And of course, boom, kick the beehive of the Pharisees. What happens? They get all angry. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, is it harder to forgive sins or tell this paralyzed man to get up and walk? And he says, get up and walk. He goes to take your bed and go home. Because regardless of what happened here, the focal point is the miracle and then the response. And the person that's healed becomes secondary. Whatever reason this man with edema dropsy is here, whether he was brought in here to lure Jesus into doing something or whether he wandered in, Jesus says, you're healed, happy man, go and live well. Go follow the Lord. Your time here is done. Now imagine what the faces of the Pharisees are like, and I'll tell you what, they aren't looking like that. Because we always got them kind of grumpy, right? Because they're always... A legalist is not happy. It isn't easy. A legalist is like a sheepdog. And they're always trying to keep the sheep from wandering off. And they're running around and it's endless. And they're snapping at your heels. That's not a happy job. But it's not over. Because verses 5 and 6... He says, then he asked them, and there's another question. This is a post-miracle question about how things are done in heaven, heavenly values. He asked them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? Okay, now I realize that is not an ox and that is not a child. I could not find a picture of a child in a well. Nobody wants to paint that, okay? And I could not find a picture of an ox in a well, so I found a picture of a donkey, all right? So use your imagination here, okay? Because this is the closest to the scene. This is Sabbath, and people are looking around, and it's like, all right, well, according to the Pharisees, we got to leave this here. Probably got injured falling in there. We're just going to let him lay there at least until sunset, maybe tomorrow, and suffer. Because the law says you can't do this. But if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, Deuteronomy means, Deuto means second. This is the retelling. This is Moses giving the law that he had given the parents who died in the wilderness. He's giving it to the second generation before they go into the promised land. He reviews it, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And there's expansions there. And when it comes to the passage on the Sabbath, he says the Sabbath was intended as a day of rest. And that whole issue is couched as the Sabbath is a blessing. Because he said, you were slaves in Israel, excuse me, Egypt for 400 years. And you didn't get a day off. When you're a slave, there's no day off. It's 24-7, 365. They worked you to death and then you died and they got somebody else to take your place. And when God brought the Israelites out to Sinai and he gave them some rest. And he says, you're going to have a day of rest. For the rest of this time here, Israel, you're going to have a day that you get a break. You're not supposed to work. And not only that, Moses expands it in Deuteronomy 5. He says, you don't have your servants work or your slaves work or your animals work. So it wasn't like saying, okay, I'm going to be a good Jew and I'm not going to work. But I have some slaves over here from a different country, and they're not Jews, so I'm going to have them work. I'm going to be productive. God says, no. The whole country is going to take a day off. This is my gift to you. The Sabbath is a gift. The Sabbath is not a hurdle. And by the time the Pharisees got there, it was like a climbing wall. It was like a cliff that people had to get over. And Jesus is challenging them. He says, what if it's your children? What if it's their valuable livestock that's fallen into a pit? Are you just going to sit there? Practically, what are you going to do? He says, search your heart and to give me an answer here. And they had nothing to say. Another deja vu. Wow. They're speechless. Not because they didn't have something to say, but they didn't want to walk into Jesus' trap. They are better trap setters than trap getter-inners. Because their legalism, their lack of compassion, spoke volumes in silence. He says, you're not going to trap us in our words. Later on, as these rabbinic writings, as these rabbis, and the laws started expanding and expanding and expanding, by the time Jesus' day, there were 613 regulations from the Pharisees. All of these laws, all of these things that you could not do. And then they made the Mishnah, their commentary on these things. And so these experts in the law knew all these little nuances right there. So Jesus has them in silence. But he's not done. In verses 7 through 9, he goes, boys, I'm just warming up here. He says, then he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table. And he told them this parable. He says, you know what? I made an observation here. I saw something here. He's not done with them. This is scathing commentary on them. They're the ones that think they have it all figured out. He says, hear me out here. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, and remember, a wedding is a big deal, the wedding in Cana. If you watch The Chosen, you've seen that. It's a big thing. Parties would last a week or longer. It was really a festive thing. And it says, if you get invited to a wedding feast, he says, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited you, both of you, will come to you and say, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. That does not take a lot of expansion to understand what's being said here. Because Jesus has said in other places, he says the Pharisees, they like to go through the marketplace and other places that are highly populated in their black robes. And they come through and they go, aren't I special? Look at me. You know, I would even breathe the same air as you peons. And it was that kind of an attitude. And people, oh, and they would buy into it. Jesus says, be careful if that's the way you go about life. Because the possibility is it could reverse on you. And this came actually from an Old Testament teaching many hundred years before, almost 1,000 years before, by a pretty smart guy by the name of Solomon. Sherry, if you'd switch the slide here. There we go. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 25, do not exalt yourself in the king's presence. Don't come strutting in. And do not claim a place among his great men. It is better for him to say to you, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before his nobles. Have you ever been embarrassed? I don't think anybody in this life has gotten this far without being embarrassed at some point. He says, you know what? You went to the front. Say you're in a wedding, and the first few rows are for family and close family, and you come strutting up and you sit right here. You come up in the wedding and you take the very first spot, and that's where mom sits or grandma sits or whoever. And the host comes up and taps you on the shoulder and says, sorry to do this, but your spot is back there about five rows. You go, well, I kind of miscalculated on that, didn't I? What is Jesus saying here? What are they to learn from this? In verse 10, Jesus offers some prudent advice, an alternative to living that way. He says, but when you're invited, take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he will see you and say, friend, come up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. This is the reverse. So you come to the wedding and you're in the back row. And your host comes up and goes, we've got a spot for you up here, much closer, much more prominent. And people see you walk up and be seated and go, that must be a pretty important person right there. Do you see the difference? Jesus is teaching and he's giving a very vivid word picture here. Because the economy of heaven leans towards the lowly, someone with a servant heart, in comparisons with someone who is proud and arrogant. That's where the old saying comes, being put in your place. You're in the wrong spot. Get off your high horse. You've heard those sayings, right? Because someone who is arrogant and proud, and then they get taken down a notch. There's another one, and all of a sudden, they're like the Pharisees. They're not saying much because they realize the word French faux pas. You messed up. What is he saying to the Pharisees here? Because the question is, are they listening to him? Are they hearing what he's saying? Because he's speaking directly to them. This is not speaking to the masses. This is not speaking to his 12 disciples. He is specifically in this location at this time talking to those Pharisees that you saw in the first slide. Do they get it? Will it make a practical difference in their life? Will it change how they behave? Because that is the big question of the scriptures. Do you hear it and walk out the same person, or do you hear it and walk out different? Because if you hear it and walk out different, that is called sanctification. You are growing. You are changing. You are different. Especially for a group of people who are so focused on recognition. It all sums up in verse 11. He says, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's like a proverb. That sounds like something that Solomon would say that would have been in that book. He says there's two sides of the coin here. If you exalt yourself, there's going to come a day. And if you humble yourself, there's going to come a day. We saw Jesus saying in chapter 13, those who consider them first will be last, and those who are last will be first. That is the reversal of the kingdom of God. On the Sermon on the Mount, every one of those teaching sections, Jesus would go about it and he would say, you've heard it said, but... And this is what I say, and then he would give a practical application. That's exactly what this is. He says, summing this all up, this parable here of going in, of going to a wedding, of getting taken down and whatever, he says, it is going to be all come out in the wash. This is a profound concept. Did you get it? Are you going to take this home? Last Sunday, I said something. I said, you know, I think about these hard passages all week, and then you get them in a half an hour. And Joni said to me, but then we carry them the next week. I hope you do. I hope you think about it. Is this one you're going to take with you? Write it down. Meditate on it. What kind of person are you? Because this is an exhortation to the humble. This is encouragement. It says, if you are humble, there will come a day when you are going to be exalted. And it's a warning to the proud, the arrogant. There will come a day when you will learn humility. And the question is when and where that'll happen. Is it going to happen on this earth? Or is it going to happen in eternity? Because it says for the proud, they're going to walk in. And books are going to be open in Revelation 20, and it's going to tell everything they've done, and they are going to be humbled in front of that assembly, in front of the angels. They're going to be humbled. They're going to be embarrassed. But it says to the humble, they're going to be exalted, and they're going to get invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And you go, I've never been to a place like that. You hear about those political gatherings where they have a dining room set up and it's like $1,000 a plate or $5,000 a plate, you know, and all of us are thinking, what I could do with $1,000, it would not be eating one meal. There's a meal right there that's worth $1 million or more, because it's a wedding feast where you are exalted. You're in your white robe and you're sitting there and you're going, this is the best. Where are you going to be? As we close and reflect this morning, I ran across this just yesterday. This is an Alistair Begg quote from one of his messages. He is the Scottish pastor, and I'm not going to do this in a brogue for you. Because he said, it is God who alters our circumstances to catch our attention. When God wants to catch your attention, he does. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. God allowed the Amalekites to burn down a city where David and his men lived to catch his attention. Who allows us to feel isolated and separated in order that we might say, this is not where I belong. Have you ever figured out in your life you were in the wrong place? Your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. You feel like, how did I get here? And there's two ways that people respond to that. Number one, if they're proud and arrogant, they blame everybody else. They blame God. They blame other people. They did this to me. I'm here because of them. It's because of the way my parents raised me. It's the way my siblings treated me. I was picked on in school, blah, blah, blah. You know, my rotten kids and so on. That's one way to look at it. But the humble person takes responsibility. This is not where I belong. This is not what God wants for me. I cannot get myself out of this predicament. But he is able. That's humility. I can't do it. I'm not going to blame somebody else for how I got here. I'm going to say, God, I'm stuck. I'm like the ox or the donkey or the child in the well, and I am stuck. And I need a Savior. I need somebody to get me out. Pow! I saw this and I thought, that just pulls us all together. Do you have the ability to humble yourself? That's what I want you to take home this week. Let's close in prayer. Lord, this is dynamite. The Gospels are so rich, so amazing, and so challenging. Because when we look at them close, inspect them, turn them over, meditate on them day and night, they are life-changing. We have to put aside ourselves. When we realize we're in the wrong place, we say, Lord, please come and get us out. And we realize that wherever we are and whatever we have is because of him, because of you. Lord, thank you. Change us a little bit at a time as this filters into our heart, into our mind, and begins to make sense that we can't just do it on our own. It's not us and a little bit of God. It's all God and not much of us at all. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.